I think you will know that we are in the middle of a brief sermon series that is entitled Your Kingdom Come. We're asking some basic questions about the Kingdom of God. 2 weeks ago, the question was, when did the Kingdom come, or when does the Kingdom come? Last Sunday, the question was, where? And today, the subject is, how does the Kingdom come? Well, our immediate answer to that question is bound to be that the kingdom comes when the king comes. There can be no kingdom without a king and no king without a kingdom. They belong together. That's obvious. So our set text this morning is about the coming of the king, which indicates the coming of the kingdom. And I'd be grateful if you turn again to the passage that was read to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. It's a long passage. I'll not read it to you again now, but I'd be grateful if you keep your Bible open as we shall refer to numerous verses. In these two paragraphs, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is deliberately addressing two major problems which face the Thessalonian church. They not only perplexed the Thessalonian Christians, but they would be solved, Paul goes on to say, if only they had a clear understanding of the coming of the king. The first is the problem of bereavement. The Thessalonians were apprehensive about Christian friends who had died and wondered what had become of them. The second is the problem of judgment. But the same Thessalonian Christians were apprehensive, not now about their Christian friends, but about themselves, and whether they would be ready to stand before the king when he comes. So the apostle handles the problem of bereavement in chapter 4, and the problem of judgment in chapter 5. So first, the problem of bereavement. I imagine all of us have been bereaved from time to time. We all know that bereavement is a very poignant human experience. And however firm our Christian faith may be, the loss of a loved one causes profound disquiet and shock. You may know the name of Dr. Leighton Ford, a Canadian evangelist, son-in-law, brother-in-law of Billy Graham. He lost his eldest son, Sandy, on the operating table when he was having heart surgery. And he wrote his experiences in a little book called Sandy. And in it he writes, if I can find it, in it he writes, the struggle is how to bring our faith and our emotions together. And more particularly, bereavement raises anxious questions about those who've died. What has happened to them? Are they all right? And the Thessalonians had a special anxiety on this account. Paul had taught them during his visits to Thessalonica a few weeks or months previously about the Lord's coming. Some had evidently misunderstood the apostle's teaching, for they imagined that his coming was imminent, within even days or weeks. So they were unprepared for the experience of bereavement. They were not expecting anybody to die before the Lord came. But their relations and friends had died, or some of them, before the coming of the Lord. They'd not anticipated this, and their question was whether the Christian dead would stand at any disadvantage before the Christian living when Jesus came. Well, that's the situation. Now, Paul begins with a couple of negatives. I don't want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to grieve like the rest of human beings. Let's think of the first one. I don't want you to be ignorant. The Apostle Paul and his fellow apostles frequently come back to this kind of exhortation against anti-intellectualism. It's an exhortation that comes again and again to use their minds, to think, to grow in their knowledge and in their understanding. So the apostles trace many problems of Christian experience to our ignorance or forgetfulness of certain vital doctrines. They regard knowledge and understanding as a key to spiritual blessing. So I think we need to listen to that. If there's anybody here who is tempted to anti-intellectualism, I dare to invite you to repent. You cannot find any justification for it in the New Testament. On the contrary, what we're told in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, in your understanding, grow up. Become mature in your understanding. So I don't want you to be ignorant about these things regarding the future. But then the other negative is I don't want you to grieve like the rest of the world. Paul isn't prohibiting grieving or mourning altogether. Mourning is a very natural experience. It's even emotionally necessary in bereavement. And it would be very unnatural and inhuman not to grieve when a relative or friend has died. And if Jesus wept himself at the graveside of his beloved friend, we're told Lazarus, then surely his disciples are at liberty to grieve as well. So what Paul prohibits is not grief, but hopeless grief. Grief like the rest of the world who have no confidence of life beyond death. So that's Paul's introduction. He wants us neither to be ignorant nor to grieve like those without hope. So what does he want them to know? Well, look down, if you will, at your Bible at verses 14 and 15 and consider that Paul gives us here what is in reality a basic Christian creed. It has three clauses. One, we believe. That's how he begins the creed. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Why, that's the very essence of the Christian good news. There's no good news without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, and so we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. That is, those who've died. Sleep is just a metaphor for death. So death cannot separate us from Christ or from one another. We believe, and so we also believe, and thirdly, we tell you, according to the word of the Lord, which may refer to the teaching of Jesus in general, or possibly to some unrecorded sentence or saying of Jesus, but we tell you by the word of the Lord that those of us who are still alive when Jesus comes will certainly not precede those who have died. So the Christian hope focuses on the coming of the Lord. Paul calls it in the Greek word parousia, and it's a word I think we should know. Parousia was a technical term in those days for the visit, the official visit of a dignitary, maybe of Caesar, the emperor himself, maybe of a king or governor or procurator in a local town. And when they visited the town or the province, it was a parousia. It was a state visit of a dignitary. Well, our hope is not just our expectation that our king is coming, but that when he comes, the Christian dead will come with him and the Christian living will join them. Thus, neither the Christian dead nor the Christian living will be left behind or excluded or disadvantaged. Neither group will take precedence over the other. It's a beautiful truth, this. It is that the people of God enjoy an unbreakable solidarity, both with Christ on the one hand and with each other on the other. So now we move on to verses 16 and 17, following Paul's negative statement that the Christian dead will not suffer any disadvantage. He makes four positive affirmations about four great eschatological events regarding the end of history. Let's see if we can remember these four things. One, the return, verse 16 at the beginning. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. The parousia will be a personal coming, a visit in person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Accompanying him, there will be a universal, authoritative, and divine proclamation, which presumably will announce the end and will summon the dead to rise. I rather like the Jerusalem Bible version of this. It goes like this. One word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself will descend. The return. Secondly, the resurrection. End of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Already in verse 14, Paul has affirmed that when Jesus comes, he will not come alone. God will bring with him the Christian dead. Now Paul tells us how the Christian dead will come with Jesus. It is that their resurrection, the resurrected Christ, rather, will be accompanied by his resurrected people. So the return and the resurrection take place more or less simultaneously. And thirdly comes the rapture. Verse 17, we who are still alive when he comes will be caught up together with the Christian dead. Well, I used to think many years ago that the rapture referred to the ecstatic joy that we would experience when we come to see Jesus face to face. But that's not the meaning of the rapture here. Of course, it does mean that in some contexts. You may remember the hymn that goes, Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie, and gaze on thee. There will be a rapturous welcome for Jesus Christ. But the word has a different meaning here in this context. It's derived from the Latin verb meaning to snatch or to seize. And it describes how those who are alive when Christ comes will be caught up or snatched away to join the resurrected dead. Well, some of you know about a movement, particularly in the United States, that is associated with the two words left behind. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing is not what happens to those who are left behind and excluded, but with those who are caught up and included in the coming of Christ, so that the living and the dead and the Lord will be together on that day. So, the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and fourthly, the reunion. Second part of verse 17. So, we will be with the Lord forever. So the momentary encounter when we meet him will be followed by an everlasting fellowship. Thus the descending Lord and the ascending church will meet. We'll spend eternity together. Heaven and earth will be united. So Paul is content, it seems, in this passage in answering their problem of bereavement to focus on just these four plain, great eschatological events. The return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. And I think, if I may say so, we would be wise not to embroider these truths with speculations of our own. There is lots more that we would like to know. We are curious people. I have many, many questions in my own mind. I look forward to tackling the Apostle Paul and maybe one or two others when the time comes. We're all curious. And by the way, if you have your own questions on this, you might remember that there is a course here at All Souls that is called Christianity Explored, an exploration of the meaning of Christianity. You'll find in your Bible this yellow card, a contact card, and if you're interested to ask questions and explore these things, then please fill that up and put it in the red box at the back. Many, many people have been greatly helped by the Christianity Explored course. So the things we're curious about, I mean, I want to know more about the nature of the resurrection body. I want to know about the resurrection of unbelievers, because the Bible teaches a general resurrection of the living and the dead, the believers and the unbelievers. I want to know more about the judgment day and about the awful reality of hell. And I want to know more about the new heaven and the new earth, and about the reign of God when He is everything to everybody. But in my view, we should be wise not only to supplement what is taught here by other passages on these topics, so that our understanding is comprehensive in its biblical outreach, but that we avoid dogmatizing about things that God has not plainly revealed. My own conviction is that true Christian people are a combination of dogmatism and agnosticism. We are dogmatic about those things that are plainly revealed in the Bible, but we can afford to be humbly agnostic about those things that are not yet revealed. And that combination is not easy for us to maintain. Now I want to omit for the moment verse 18 and move on from the problem of bereavement to the problem of judgment, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The first problem concerns what happens after death. The second problem concerns what will happen at the end of the world. Will there be a day of reckoning? And if there is to be a day of judgment, how can we prepare for it? The Thessalonian Christians were apprehensive on both these accounts. They were worried about their friends who died, and they were worried also about themselves, and whether they were prepared to stand before the throne of the King of Kings in judgment. And both these are modern anxieties as well. And Paul addresses himself to both, to bereavement and the Christian dead at the end of verse chapter 4, and to judgment and the Christian living in the beginning of chapter 5. So let's think about those things too. When the Apostle Paul visited the Thessalonica, he evidently taught about the day of the Lord, because he assumes here that his readers will understand what is meant by the day of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 5, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." They knew about it. How did they know about it? Because the apostle had taught them about it. And no doubt he had taught them what is written in the Old Testament about that phrase, the day of the Lord. Amos, the first of the great 8th century BC prophets, Amos wrote, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord," thinking that it will be a day of salvation. "That day will be a day of darkness and not of light." It will be a day of judgment, in other words. So if that is true, if the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment, how can we get ready for it? Well, the Thessalonians had their tentative answer to the question, but the Apostle Paul contradicted them and gave them a better and the true answer, as we will now see. The wrong solution is to know the date. Verses 1 to 3 are all about times and seasons as to when the day of the Lord will come and Jesus will return. So they thought that the best way to prepare for his coming was to know when it would take place. Paul reminded them that nobody does know when it will take place. Jesus himself said he didn't know. Only the Father knows the day of his return. And after the resurrection, the Lord said to the apostles, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons." So the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, and we don't know when it will happen. Now, in order to enforce this, the apostle uses two rather vivid metaphors. First, verse 2, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, like a burglar in the night." Jesus had used the same picture. The trouble with burglars is they don't tell us when they're going to come. It's not their habit to send a warning postcard. So, if the day of the Lord comes like a thief, it will be unexpected. It will take us by surprise. But then secondly, verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a pregnant mother or woman, and there will be no escape. Now think carefully. Both these metaphors illustrate that the parousia, the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord, will be sudden. Both teach that. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, the thief, the burglar, breaks in. Suddenly, in the pregnancy of an expectant mother, labor begins. But although they're the same in being sudden, they are different in another important way. That is to say, although both are sudden, the burglar will be unexpected, but labor pains are expected once pregnancy has begun. So, putting the two together, we can say that the coming of Jesus Christ will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night, and sudden and unavoidable at the end of pregnancy. In the first, there will be no warning, and in the second, there will be no escape. So, Paul offers them an alternative solution to their problem. The right solution is not knowing the date. That's the wrong solution. The right solution is to remain awake and alert. There is no need for us to be alarmed or anxious about the second coming of Christ, because there is no need for us to be taken by surprise. Surprise is the key word in this paragraph. The burglar won't surprise us if we're awake and alert, nor will the coming of Christ. Verse 4, you're not in the darkness, that this day should surprise you like a thief. So when he comes, will he come in the darkness or will he come in the light? The answer is both. It depends on who you are. In the case of unbelievers, he will come at night because they belong to the night and they live in the darkness. But as for you, brothers, you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you. Verse 5, you are the sons of the light. You belong to the day. So, friends, I wonder if you've got this. This is the point to which the apostle is leading up. Whether we are ready for the coming of Christ or not depends on who we are. It depends on whether we belong to the old age of darkness or have been transferred to the new age of light. It depends on whether we are still in the darkness or whether we now belong to the light. It's only if we are in the light that the parousia will not take us by surprise. Perhaps I could give you a simple illustration in order to enforce this. Let's suppose, which is nice to do in the middle of winter, let's suppose that we're on our summer holidays. The whole family's gone on holiday together and are enjoying themselves enormously. One evening, the sun sets as usual. They draw the curtains and they go to bed. And they are expecting, they sleep well, because they are expecting that on the following day, the family's favorite Uncle Bill is going to pay them a visit. But because they're tired, they not only sleep, they oversleep. And in the morning, the sun rises, but they know nothing about it, because they're asleep. Only the elder daughter in the family woke early and got up early and drew back the curtain so that the light shone, streamed into her room. And suddenly there was a knock at the door, and Uncle Bill was on the threshold. The daughter was ready. She was not taken by surprise. She was awake and alert. But the rest of the family were covered in confusion and embarrassment because they were still in darkness. So you see, the question that Paul's teaching presses upon us is, to which age do you belong? Do you belong to the day or to the night? Do you belong to the light or to the darkness? Are our curtains still drawn in darkness, or has the light of Jesus Christ flooded into our lives? That's the question. So in verses 4 to 8, in fact, are absolutely clear once we reckon that we understand that they refer to the two ages, the darkness and the light. So verse 5, we don't belong to the darkness if we're Christians. Verse 8, we do belong to the day. So let's stay awake and alert and put on our armor, because God has called us to salvation and Christ has died that we might live. I had to hurry over that, I'm afraid. But give me just another moment or two to conclude. Both paragraphs, did you notice, conclude with almost exactly the same exhortation. Chapter 4, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up yourselves, or build up one another in love. So the Christian church is meant by God to be a community of mutual or reciprocal encouragement. I wonder if you've ever studied in the New Testament the repeated expression one another, eleloi in the Greek phrase. You know, I think if you have a concordance at home, you'd find it a very instructive, a very helpful study to look up the number of times that it comes. We are, of course, to love one another, to serve one another, to forbear and forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, to comfort and encourage one another, and to build one another up. So we are not to leave this one anotherness of pastoral care to an elite of professional carers and counselors. Mind you, they have a very important role to fulfill in society and in the church. But at the same time, supporting, caring, comforting, encouraging are all ministries that belong to all the people of God. We are all called to encourage one another, to comfort one another. Well, you may ask, how should we do that? Well, our answer will range from the simplicities of a smile, a hug, a kiss, or a squeeze of the hand, from those simplicities to the costliness of patient listening, sympathy, and friendship. So let's learn to encourage and comfort and build one another up in these ways from day to day. So don't let's underestimate the power of words. Comfort or encourage one another with these words. To be sure, some words are worse than useless, like the words of Job's comforters. They began well. You remember, for 7 days they sat beside Job in silent sympathy. And one wishes that they'd kept their mouths shut throughout the whole drama. Instead, they drowned poor Job in a torrent of cold, conventional wisdom, which wasn't wisdom, but God called it folly. They tried to convince Job that he was being punished for his sins, which he wasn't. And so God in the end intervened and contradicted his so-called comforters. So their mistake was not that they talked, but that they talked folly. Paul's solution to the Thessalonian problems was to teach them, to give them good words about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the living and the reunion with the Lord at the end of time. And with such words, which are gospel words, words about Christ, who died and rose and is coming again, with such words as these, we can indeed comfort and encourage one another. I wonder if you come across Proverbs 12, verse 18, that says, reckless words pierce like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another, build one another up with these gospel words of truth. Let's pray. Perhaps there's somebody here recently bereaved. You'd like to remind yourself of these great truths which help us to bear the pain of bereavement. Or maybe you're anxious about the future, about the judgment to come. Maybe you're hoping to join a Christianity Explored course and be assured that it is possible to be delivered from surprise. It is possible to prepare for the coming day when Christ will be revealed in glory, majesty, and sheer magnificence. Help us to remember, Heavenly Father, that you've called the Christian community to be a community of mutual encouragement and comfort. Help us not to avoid this Christian responsibility, and grant that we may be given the tongue of the wise that brings healing. We ask these things for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.